Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to finish this epistle tonight. And the title of tonight's message is The Battle is On. When we describe certain types of movies, I like movies. I like watching movies. Unfortunately, you can't really watch too many at the theaters because they're just so bad. So you got to kind of wait till they come on TV, and then at that point, you go ahead and watch them. But there's different types of genres, as we all know. And one of the most popular ones is chick flicks. Now, don't worry, we're not talking about chick flicks tonight. But there's those chick flicks, you know, that your wife or your girlfriend or your sister that they like. You know, the Notebook, Sleepless in Seattle, A Breakfast at Tiffany's, things like that. Then there are guy movies. And guy movies are the type that you can, you know, fist pump with your buddy or chest bump with them. Those are movies like Dirty Harry or Top Gun or The Godfather, any of the James Bond movies, things like that. But then there are warrior movies, those hand-to-hand combat type movies like Conan the Barbarian, or 300, or movies something similar to that. Well, two of my favorite movies of all time are Gladiator and Braveheart. You know, it's just that mano-to-mano, man-to-man, and it's just the old school doing battle. This evening, Peter is going to show us that our lives as Christian believers are similar to that. They're hand-to-hand combat, kind of, you know, mano-to-mano, close up and very personal. As opposed to, so we're a warrior type movie as opposed to a mushy love story. We'll save that for the virtue ladies to discuss. So 1 Peter chapter 5, let's dig right in. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11 tonight. And Peter writes this: "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with the humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you tonight, we thank you that we can open up your word. And as we open up your word, we know great things happen because you speak to us through your word. And so that is our prayer tonight, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would learn what you want from us. And we know that there's an adversary out there who's looking to come and get us. But we also know that there's a God in heaven who loves us and is protecting us. But we also know we play our part. So Father, teach us from your word. Instruct us. And I know for myself, God, I'm desperately dependent upon you, that you would fill me and help me to rightly divide your word, to be confident in it, and knowing that it is your word and we trust it. So bless our time together, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In verses 1 through 4, which we looked at last week, Peter was talking to the elders, those who were in authority of the church, the pastors. Well, now he's coming to us with those who are younger. This doesn't necessarily mean younger in age, although it could mean that, but also younger in their spiritual maturity. And he's telling those of you who are young in age and young in the faith to submit to those who are older, more mature Christians, who are hopefully wiser, who've been experienced enough that will help you through life's challenges, life's, you know, blessings. And so that's what Peter's instructing the younger ones to do. And not just for them as younger to submit to older people, more mature folks, but he's also telling everyone to submit to one another. That's how we do life as Christians. We submit to one another. We help one another out. So Peter here is telling us that since we are being submissive to one another, that we are to be clothed. Now, when we think about being clothed, the literally means to tie something on oneself with a knot or a bow. It's like if you were going to go and do a barbecue outside, and you're going to do ribs, and the ribs were messy and juicy and all those things. You were going to wear an apron. You're going to tie it around yourself. You're clothed with an apron. You're tying on because you don't want to get your clothes all dirty. And so that's what that word refers to. Before you and I were saved, our garments, like it tells us in Isaiah, were like filthy rags. When we stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness, we come to God really filthy and really naked and ashamed. But if we think about the first act of God's redemption, we look to Genesis chapter 3. There we see Adam and Eve, and they have a really great relationship with God. Every day God walks through the garden in the cool of the day, spends time with them, fellowships with them. And then one day God's walking along, no Adam and Eve. Where are they at? Adam, where are you? He doesn't see him. And Adam says, I was hiding. God knew where he was. God's like, where's, I have no idea. Where did Adam go? He knew exactly where Adam was. Adam was hiding. Why are you hiding, Adam? Because I'm naked and I'm ashamed. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Then the first case of blame shifting came. Well, it was the woman you gave me. She caused me to eat it. And then we have the second case of blame shifting. The woman says, well, it was the serpent who came and deceived me. They were naked and ashamed. And so they made for themselves fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm running around and I need clothing, I'm probably not going to pick a fig leaf. That's going to be probably real uncomfortable. But that's what they chose. It was temporary. So what does God do? God says, okay, since you are naked and now you've sinned, I'm going to cover you. In Genesis chapter 2, God's creating the animals and telling Adam, hey, name them. As I create them, name them. There goes an elephant. There goes a camel. There goes a raccoon. And Adam's naming all these animals. And so God takes one of those animals, and he makes a covering for Adam and Eve out of those skins. That animal had to be sacrificed in order to hide and cover their nakedness. Every time Adam would look at that, he would remember that I named that animal. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that exact story, but I can only suppose that because God made for them. Now, he could have just said, voila, you know, here's some skins, but I'm assuming that since this was a foreshadowing of things in the temple, because it took a sacrifice of a lamb in order to cover the sins of the people. And later on, of course, the foreshadowing of our Savior Jesus, who was the lamb who was before the foundation of the world, who was slain for our benefit. So we see that the clothed, we are clothed in that righteousness. But here, Peter's telling us to be clothed in another way. He says that we are to be clothed in humility. Guys, be clothed in humility. It was Webster's dictionary defines humility this way: the quality or state of not thinking you are better than other people. C.J. Mahaney, in his great book, Humility, True Greatness, and I recommend that book for every Christian, says this, quote, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. But the Bible has its own description of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, talking about Jesus, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, so that in every name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every name would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think a good picture of this is Peter, probably remembering back in the upper room when they were taking that last Passover with Jesus, when communion was instituted. And Jesus takes a towel. And he takes it and he wraps and he clothes himself with a towel. And what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. Here is God the Creator washing the creation's feet. It was an act of humility, of being a servant, showing them that example. Peter certainly is drawing from that illustration in our text tonight. And he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, God doesn't have physical hands. It's an anthropomorphic phrase. It shows that it's giving human-like qualities to someone, an inanimate object, or someone like God who is spirit. But yet we see someone like Mary, Jesus' mother, there in Luke chapter 1, when she's told that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And she's so grateful, she sings a song, Mary's song, the Magnificat. And she says this, that he has shown strength with his arm. Talking in this sense is talking about deliverance. God doesn't have hands, but it's showing his deliverance is represented. It also represents discipline. You might remember in Numbers 11:23 when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness journey 40 years, but God was providing for them every single day through something called manna, bread from heaven. And as God rained down that bread from heaven, they would collect it every day and they'd be able to eat that and God would provide for them. But like a lot of people, they become, you know, discontented and they said, you know what, we want to go back to Egypt where there's better things, where the onions and leeks and garlic. Give us meat. We want meat. And so Moses tells God, hey, your people want meat. It's okay, let's give them meat. And it's like Moses is like, where are we going to find meat for 700,000 men? I mean, we don't have enough, you know, of the herds to do that. And God told Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? God is so good to us. And he condescends to us by lowering to us. That's what he did with his son Jesus. He sent him down to this earth for our benefit. God has a way of humbling the proud, but also exalting the humble. An example of God humbling the proud is King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It was the world empire of that day. And Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the world of that day, and he was dreaming about things and dreamed about this huge statue. So he made a golden statue of himself, having everybody worship it. Has another dream, and Daniel interprets it, and he's like, this is great. And so he looks out one day and says, oh, look at this, the kingdom that I built. And at that point, as those words left his mouth, for 7 years, he was going to be out in the garden, hunched back, eating the grass like an oxen. His hair was growing long. His fingernails were growing long. He was like an animal. For 7 years, God humbled the proud. But you know, God also exalts the humble. Daniel himself was a man who simply obeyed God at whatever expense. The expense of being thrown into a lion's den or any other punishment. God exalted him and raised him up in that nation. Also Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery, ends up being the second highest command in Egypt. So as we humble ourselves, God exalts us. Now Peter, he is no stranger to adversity. He's dealt with adversity before. The religious leaders had him thrown in jail, imprisoned, was even going to kill him. Also this time, Caesar Nero was persecuting the Christians very heavily. But of all of those persecutions and adversaries, they paled in comparison to the one who's challenging that we will look at together tonight. But he also tells us in verse 7 that we are not to fret and we're not to worry. He says, casting all of your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. We're to cast all of our cares upon the Lord. Now, I've mentioned the fact that we have an XXL men's ministry, and we do a lot of different things, hiking and road biking, things like that, but we also go deep sea fishing. And this is, I guess, a shameless plug for that. I don't have to do announcements on this one later, but we have two trips coming up. They're father-child trips on March 29th, and then also on April 12th, and they're Saturdays, they're all-day fishing trip. But I love going fishing, especially with guys who are good fishermen. Now, I don't like fishing. I like catching, but I don't like fishing too much. Some people, if they catch nothing all day long, they're good with that. I'm not. I don't like long boat rides. I want to catch something. But these guys are so good. They have the rod and reel. They bring their own gear. And they cast it out and right by the kelp paddy. And they're feeling it. And all of a sudden they hook it up. And now they're hooked up. And they're reeling that thing in. And everything's going well. It's like, this is great. So, of course, I try it. You know, and the thing's just a bird nest. Like, what do I do with this? And so I hand it to one of the deckhands. Like, give me another reel. And it's like, and you drop it down right next to the boat. Peter was a fisherman. He knew what it meant to cast upon something. And even this phrase that he talks about, casting, it means to throw something on something. Peter was a fisherman. He would take his nets, and he would spread them out, and then he would throw them, and they would land upon the water, and they would settle, and then they would scoop them in, and he would grab the fish. That was the fishing of that day. Peter's saying, cast all of your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Now, Jesus wants us to throw our cares upon him. Listen to what he says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Jesus says this, and this is important. Listen, guys. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Some of you guys tonight need rest for your souls. You're restless in your souls. You need rest. And the way you do that is by taking all of your cares and just placing them at the foot of the cross and saying, Jesus, I give this to you. I'm not going to take it back. I'm casting it upon you. Cast all of your cares. Not some of them, not most of them. Cast all of your cares upon me. Why? Because I care for you. Jesus wants to give you that rest tonight. So are you discouraged? Cast that upon the Lord. Are you in despair? Cast that upon the Lord. Are you sorrowful tonight? Cast that upon the Lord. Are you suffering? Cast that upon the Lord. Peter will now show us three things that we should be doing that we realize that what we're up against, the battle that we're going to be looking at. Three things. So if you're taking notes tonight, our first point is this. We are to be watching. Be watching. In verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So as we are watching, guys, there are two things that we should be doing as we're watching. First thing is we should be sober. Now, sober doesn't necessarily mean the lack of being drunk, although it certainly means that. Peter likes using this term sober. He used it three times in this letter that we have read this year. This is the third time he's told us to be sober. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 13. And he was talking about the assurance of our faith and the hope we have in Christ. He says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second time is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The second time he says, and this is describing the imminent return of Jesus Christ, to be praying diligently. He says this, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then thirdly, here in our text that we're looking at tonight, when a person is the opposite of sober, they're intoxicated. They're impaired. That's why there are laws against drinking and driving, because a person in that state is driving impaired, and he is a danger and a harm to himself and to others. In fact, so much so that people sometimes are even oblivious that the police are right next to them in the next car. It impairs us. To be sober is to be alert, to be awake, to be aware of our surroundings. The second thing he says is be vigilant. Being vigilant means to be keeping careful watch for possible danger or difficulties. As we go through our daily lives, we go to work, we work, and then we come, you know, on our way home, we stop off at the store, we grab some milk, we stop off at the convenience store, grab a soda. Then we go home and we hug our kids, we kiss our wife. You know, we're not looking out for anything suspicious or dangerous. But then all of a sudden, if we get a letter in the mail from someone says, listen, I'm coming after you. I know where you live. Here's your address. Here's a picture of you and your kids. I know where you work. Here's a picture of you behind your desk. I know where you shop. Here's a picture of you in the dairy aisle. You have all these things like, oh my goodness, I'm coming after you. Now you're looking. You're looking everywhere you go. And you're going to be anything suspicious. You're going to be alert and awake, knowing that you need to be prepared. We're told to be sober and vigilant. Why? Peter says, because your adversary, the devil, walks around about like a roaring lion. It's been said before that Christians are, that life of a Christian is not a playground, it's a battleground. We have an adversary. We have an opponent. We are in a war, guys. It's a spiritual in nature, but we are in a battle. Now, there are three enemies that you and I face. They are, according to the Bible, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan. I asked that question, I posed it that way this morning in Valor. I said, our three enemies are the world, the flesh, and some guy says, my wife. It's like, wow, okay. We have counseling Monday through Saturday, 9 to 11. Why don't you come on in? So we had to kind of take care of that. But it's the devil. And that's who we're going to focus on tonight. Sometimes we blame too much on the devil. It's usually our flesh. But that's what we're going to anchor ourselves tonight, because that's what God's word is teaching us tonight. But some people don't even believe that he exists. C.S. Lewis says that the two mistakes Christians make in talking about Satan is that we either joke about him or we ignore him. We joke about him. He's the guy in the red suit with the pitchfork with the forked tail. And we kind of joke about it. We make a cartoon character out of him. Or the other thing is we just ignore him. A recent Barna survey asked the question about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Satan, and demons. And it polled 1,871 self-professed Christians. And they were asked many questions. One of them, is Satan real? 4 out of 10 Christians, 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. An additional 2 out of 10 people, 19%, said they agree somewhat with that perspective, that Satan is not real. So almost 60% of self-proclaimed Christians say they don't believe in a real devil. And if this is the case for Christians, imagine what the world thinks. But if Satan can get people to believe that he doesn't exist, he's doing his job. Because one of his titles is he's the deceiver. In Revelation 12:9, it says, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's what Satan does, amongst many things, is he deceives us. Now, Satan has many names. He has the evil one, the father of lies, enemy, thief, serpent, liar, lawless one, adversary, Lucifer, ruler of the world, and the list goes on and on. Satan, or the devil, or diablos, that word means slanderer. He's a slanderer. He's slandering us as Christians to other people and to God himself. He's described as the prince of this world, and his residence is on this earth, and he moves from place to place. Because this place called earth is the devil's territory, believers, you and I, were under constant attack. You might say that he has home field advantage, so we shouldn't be surprised when we're attacked, because we're on his turf. Satan does exist. He is real, and according to Peter, what is he doing? He's walking about like a roaring lion. With his many names, he also has many forms. A roaring lion, a serpent, a morning star. And what does he want to do? Oh, he's harmless. He's just roaring. He's like, the dog whose bark is worse than his bite. No, Peter says he wants to, listen, devour us. That's what Satan's goal is. He wants to devour us. Now, I have a confession. I am afraid of dogs. Not all dogs. I'm not afraid of all dogs. Now, here's a dog. Why don't you show this first dog? I'm not afraid of that dog. It's cute, right? I'm not even afraid of the second dog. I mean, that's a little mean guy, but I'm not afraid of him. However, this third dog, I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of that. That's vicious looking. That's mean looking. I'm not going to bring up myself against that. Satan is like a vicious animal on the prowl. He's seeking to devour us. We talked about some people not believing that Satan is real. But another mistake we can make is underestimating his power. Peter tells us because he experienced it. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, listen. Satan has been asking for you by name to sift you as wheat. But don't worry, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." The Message says it this way: "Simon, stay on your toes. Satan has tried his best to separate you from me like chaff from wheat. Simon, I've prayed for you in particular that you do not give in or give out. When you have come through the time of testing, turn your companions and give them a fresh start." That's what he's doing with us, this epistle of 1 Peter. He experienced that. Now he's giving it back to us. Sometimes people say the best way to learn something is through the school of hard knocks. But if we can learn it from someone else's hard knocks, i.e. Peter, then we should be able to move forward in our faith. But Peter heard Jesus' words at the most crucial time of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was at the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to the Father, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It was the most intense time for Jesus. And what did Jesus tell Peter? "Peter, watch. Watch and pray." I suspect that Peter remembers that very clearly, because right after that, Jesus was arrested. Peter wasn't watching. Peter was sleeping. Guys, we have got to be watching and not sleeping. These past events in Peter's life, they absolutely had an effect on him. I'm sure of that. We see it all through his writings, the experiences that he had with Jesus. He's warning out of experience. He's telling us to watch, be ready, be sober, be alert. Jesus is very clear. In John 10:10, he says this. He says, "The thief, the enemy, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. His one purpose is to destroy us, to destroy our testimony, destroy our hope, destroy our holiness, destroy our joy, and destroy our lives." Satan, guys, has been doing this for a long, long time. He's very good at what he does. So let's not underestimate him. So one mistake is underestimating his power, but another is overestimating his power. Satan and God are not equals. Far from it. People often think this, good versus evil, that's true. God versus Satan, that's not true. It would be more like Michael the Archangel versus Satan. That's kind of the combination. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Satan is not. He's limited in his power. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Satan is not. He's limited in his knowledge. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. Satan is not. Satan can only be at one place at one time. If someone says that they've been attacked by Satan, it's probably not Satan himself. It's probably one of his demons, one of his thousands and thousands of demons that he has. He's probably not you know, specifically the devil, you know, from one of us. That would be my guess anyway, because he has so many other minions that can do his bidding. So Satan prowls and pounces when we least expect it. So Peter's telling us to expect it. Expect this, guys. So what are we to do when we go toe-to-toe with our enemy? Well, our second point tonight is we are to be warring. We are to be warring. Are we to panic? Are we to run away and retreat? Verse 9 says this: "Resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." James gives us a little insight into this when he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We are not fighting against Satan. He's too powerful for us. But as James says here, we first submit ourselves to God, then we resist the devil, and then he will flee from us. He'll retreat. It's the Holy Spirit that causes Satan to flee, the Holy Spirit within us. Sometimes you'll hear someone say this: "I rebuke you, Satan." We cannot rebuke Satan. We don't have the power within us to rebuke Satan. Even Michael the archangel can't and didn't rebuke Satan. He says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Jesus rebukes him. And remember, Jesus is our intercessor. "Peter, I've been praying for you." the same way Jesus is praying for us. So how do we resist the devil? It tells us by being steadfast in the faith. It's putting our complete faith and trust in God by putting on that whole armor of God that it tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. If you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, part of your homework tonight, go home and read Ephesians chapter 6. It's that full armor of God that he gives and is available to every believer. So one reason we know that Jesus came to this earth was to redeem mankind. We were sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. But also, it tells us in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came as well. Hebrews 2:14 also says, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through the death he might, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Satan's works were destroyed at the cross of Calvary. And Satan's power was destroyed in the garden of the resurrection. The word steadfast is a word that is used very often in the epistles that we see in the New Testament. Paul used them frequently. In Ephesians, we were talking a little bit about, you know, the whole armor of God. And Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of your might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Stand, therefore. You hear that word a lot, don't we? Stand. Stand firm. Stand fast. Stand in the Lord. This was Paul at the end of his epistle to the Ephesians, telling them one of the last things. Okay, I've told you all these things. Now here's what you got to do. You've got to stand firm. You've got to stand fast. Paul does the same thing with the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And the same pattern we see here with Peter. We're at the end of his letter, and what is he telling us to do? Stand fast. Stand firm. Stand your ground. It's a military term. But has there ever been a time, though, when you felt that you're in a battle and you're all by yourself? You feel alone. You feel desperate, confused. You just don't know what's going on. Peter tells us the same sufferings that you are experiencing are being experienced by other brothers in the world as well. That's what I love about valor, is that we get to be like-minded, that we get to go into our groups and bear, "Hey man, I'm really going through a trial right now. I'm really going through this challenge. I need to link shields with you guys and pray and do this together." Let me say this, guys. If there's guys in your group who are missing, you know, week here, week there, call them. Encourage them. "Hey bro, I haven't seen you last week. Just want to make sure you're doing okay. And is everything okay?" "Well, everything's not okay. Thanks for calling." That's not just the responsibility of your group leader. That's the responsibility of all of us. We're all to bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. So we're not alone as this battle arm. We are an army of believers. We need to lean on each other for strength. So we're to be watching. We're to be warring. The last thing we're to be is to be winning. Be winning. Although the victory has already been won, Peter tells us that the battle, that there's always marks, always battle wounds. There's battle weariness and battle wounds, and there's scars and there's injury and there's pain. But Peter is going to point to three things here that will encourage us in our battle. The first thing he tells us about is God and his grace. God and his grace. Verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." God, who calls us by his grace, will also enable us to persevere until the end. He begins by designating God as the God of all grace. Grace has been a favorite word of Peter's. He has said it at least 8 times in this epistle alone. And here it means that God is both the possessor of grace and the giver of grace. You may have heard that acronym, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's what we get. We don't deserve it, but we get it. God gives it to us. Second thing he says, God and his goal. God has a goal for us, and this is what it is. after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God allows us to suffer, and it brings about several effects. One is it perfects us. Peter earlier told us, be holy for I am holy. Be set apart as I am set apart. It's that process that God is perfecting us. We're being sanctified in him. Also, it establishes us. When you go through these trials, when you go through the persecutions that we've talked about, and you come out the other side, we've talked about persecutions for a while. Now we're on the other side. People see, wow, look at him. Amazing how he went through that with such stamina and yet peace in his heart. And going through in that way, he establishes us. He strengthens us. Going through trials, coming in through the other side, it gives us strength. And lastly, it settles us. Whew, man, that was tough. I had to endure that. But we got through it, and now God has settled us. Again, we just look at Joseph's life. Thrown in a ditch, sold to some people he did not know, taken to a foreign land, falsely accused, character destroyed, left forgotten in a prison for 12 years. And then when the time came, he was promoted to the highest executive position in the land, second only to Pharaoh. Peter paints a picture here of a well-grounded, seasoned warrior who comes through the battle, being more mature and stable that couldn't have been developed any other way. We only have several more weeks of valor left. And as I look around this room today, I see a bunch of men. Men who've gone through the battle this year. But you know what? You're stronger. You're more and more like Christ. You've done so well. Well, you may not see it yourselves because they're small increments. But we see it. The leadership sees it. And God is doing that work in us and has done a work. Chuck Swindoll says that every believer should inscribe these truths in their mind. First, he says, the suffering is only for a little while. Secondly, it's accompanied by God's grace and calling. Also, it has a holy purpose that reverses and spites Satan's pursuits. And through it all, thankfully, God always remains in control. The last thing Peter tells us about is God and his glory. Verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul concludes with this doxology. After the pain and suffering, after the trials and the temptations, the bottom line is God's glory. Now, the Romans were the world power of the day. They were engineering geniuses, bringing the water from the aqueducts. They had beautiful, ornate buildings. They had the modernized roads. They were doing everything just wonderfully and perfect under Caesar Nero, who was sitting on his throne in a marble palace. But you know what? It was all short-lived. He died. He was buried. End of that reign, end of that story. Christ, on the other hand, is the conquering king. He has dominion and power both now and forever. And all Peter could do is add to this is one word. Amen. And that's where I leave our study tonight. And that's where we leave the first book, the first epistle of Peter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight that we could glean from your word. We thank you so much that we understand that we have a real enemy called the devil, and that he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But as we've learned tonight, we can defeat him when we stand fast, when we become immovable by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we never put ourselves in a place of complacency or laziness spiritually, but may we continually move forward in our faith in Christ. Bless these men. We pray that as they go to their groups tonight, that they would glean from one another and uphold each other up. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.